Chapter 1, starting at verse 22. It's on page 916. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 2, verse 3.
Okay, so starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
That's my fault, and I'm in trouble. But that's okay. That's a perpetual state for me. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak, that we can know you. You make sense of life. You make sense of death. You make sense of everything. We pray that you might be our teacher this morning. With the Spirit who first caused these words to be written, help us now to grasp the significance of these words for our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're working our way through the book of 1 Peter as a congregation. And we've got to the end of chapter 1. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in this morning. Now think about it for a moment. As Ella grows up, she, like all other babies in London, will progress from playgroup to nursery to reception and then to primary and secondary school. And it'll happen quicker than either Andrew or Jin are expecting. Alongside that will be Ella's experience of growing up in a Christian family where both mum and dad love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she'll grow up as part of a church family. But what will that experience add? How will her experience be any different to that of any other girl growing up in South London? What will be distinctive about being part of a church family? What will she remember, perhaps, when she goes off to university about her time growing up here at Christ Church Balham? The Apostle Peter says it ought to be love. She'll be loved here in a way that she won't be loved anywhere else. Now, it would be understandable if you responded to that with something like this. Surely you are not saying, are you, that Christians have a monopoly on love? That's not what you're saying, is it? Well, look, hang fire just for a while so that I can say what I mean more precisely. But what I am saying, what I am definitely saying, is that there is something totally and wonderfully different about love inside the church to love outside the church. Now, let me just leave that somewhat provocative statement hanging for a moment or two. You can let me know by the end whether that's something that I've established, whether it's something that you're persuaded of. But in this little section, the Apostle Peter, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's chosen authoritative spokespersons, answers three simple but very profound questions. The first is this. What are we meant to do? Secondly, why are we meant to do it? Thirdly, how are we meant to do it? The structure of this section is actually pretty straightforward. In verse 22, there is an instruction. And the instruction is this. Love one another deeply from the heart. And then there's an incentive that's provided, which is, well, because you've been born again by the imperishable word of God. And then there's an implication. Therefore, crave this pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. That's the structure. The structure of the passage is just going to be the structure of the talk. Let's take each one of those in turn and think about them briefly. Firstly, then, it's the instruction. Love one another deeply from the heart. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, literally being sanctified or set apart by obeying the truth of the gospel, so that you have this sincere love for one another, literally brotherly love, love one another deeply from the heart. This is the instruction. It answers that question, how should I treat my church family? Because that's who Peter was writing to. And the command is simply that we are to love them. We are to love our church family. But what kind of love is it? It is one that comes from having been purified by obeying the truth, we're told. That is, it springs out of being set apart to belong to God, to having been purified, sanctified, set apart. And so it's part of what it means to be holy, as God is holy. It's therefore, it's distinctive. It's a different kind of love. It's remarkable. It's the kind of love that sets you apart. It is Christian love. That's the kind of love that Peter wants to see within this church family. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that that is entirely consistent with what Jesus Christ said. He said that the love his disciples show to one another would be the thing that marks them out as belonging to him. This is how you will know, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Christian love is different. And we capture something of that here through the way that love is described. This is a sincere love. It's the real deal. It literally, in the original language, it's an unhypocritical love. It's not pretend. It is the real deal. But this love is not only to be marked by sincerity, it is to be marked by intensity. The phrase, love one another deeply from the heart, is literally at full stretch. It's a great image, isn't it? Love one another at full stretch. It is kind of, it's an active love that requires real effort. Because real love does require real effort, doesn't it? There are some things I just can't be bothered to do. I need, you know, to love someone, to get out of the seat on a Sunday afternoon when I'm reading the newspaper and actually do something for someone else requires me to go at full stretch. But what does that love, that sincere, intense love, what does it look like in practice? What about the nitty-gritty of what it actually means? Well, it's striking that Peter here doesn't actually tell us what it is positively. He describes what it isn't. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he picks up again on the instruction, and he describes what love is by what it isn't. So he says, look, it's not malicious. We mustn't take pleasure in anybody else's discomfort, being pleased that stuff's not going well for them. We don't wish ill on anyone. We're not nasty. Love is kind. It's gentle. Love is not deceitful. So we mustn't be economical with the truth with one another, hiding things or withholding truth, such that it's reasonable for people to sort of have some expectation of being told. Love tells the truth. It's not hypocritical. So we mustn't play act and pretend to be better than we are. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty commonplace, actually. That just goes with the territory of being in London. We can project a false version of ourselves. If life is falling apart, then we need to say so. If our marriage is under strain, then we need to say so. Probably not to everyone, but to someone. If we're struggling with sin, we ought to say so. Love is not hypocritical. We're not about projecting a false view of who we are, such that others are impressed and they think they have to do the same thing. How is that loving? Love is straightforward. It's not envious. So we mustn't wish that we had what others have. If you have what I want that I haven't managed to get, I need to be happy for you. I need to delight in the fact that you've got it, that God has given that to you. It's not slanderous, finally. So we mustn't say something behind someone's back that we wouldn't say to their face. That's sometimes difficult for us as Christians, isn't it? Particularly where we couch it in the, I'd love you to pray about this, and then you talk about someone, but really it's gossip. If I'm going to love you, then I've got to get rid of these things. Now, we may have forgotten just how distinctive this kind of love is. If we've been in church for a while, it is normal for us not to do these things, or rather, at least it's normal for us to know that we shouldn't do these things. I guess it is the air that we breathe. But it's not how the world in general ordinarily behaves. Think for a moment of your workplace. I don't want to be unfair, but for some of us, the air we breathe in our workplace is somewhat polluted. Competitiveness, lying, pretense, jealousy, bad-mouthing others. That's just the way things are, isn't it? That's how we get on. We find ourselves in a group where, for example, we can talk badly about someone else, whether it's the boss or a colleague, and that's what unites us with that particular group until, of course, then we're with another group and it works slightly differently. And if we absent ourselves from that kind of activity, we're odd. We're weird. If we don't go in for the kinds of stuff that's described here, we're unusual. We're set apart. But sometimes in our workplaces, out in the world, that's just the way that things are. But it must never be like that within our church family. Because secondly, you've been born again by the word of God. Verses 23 to 25. So verse 23, four, this is the explanation. The reason for that is you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are just like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Okay, what we've got here is the incentive. It's answering the question, why should I love my church family? And the reason we are to love is because we've been born again into a new spiritual family through this imperishable word of God. Three times in this little section, did you notice that Peter attributes our entry, our being born into this new spiritual family, to the Word of God? That's what the Word of God does. It brings us alive into a brand new family. See, the point is that through believing this gospel, this imperishable Word of God about Jesus Christ, we have been connected with a family that has an imperishable future. I don't know how you feel about that, the idea that actually your church family will go on forever and ever and ever. It will eternally be your church family. I mean, we'll get added to in heaven. That's probably a good thing. But we're going to spend eternity together if we've been born again. Now, the image Peter uses here is that of grass and flowers, and he takes it from Isaiah 40, written about 700 years before Jesus. Now, think about that for a moment. For a few days, flowers have a glory all of their own. So I imagine when Ella was born, Andrew and Jin were the recipients of flowers sent by people, perhaps throughout the world, some from back home in South Africa, Zimbabwe, or wherever. And there are these flowers, and they're there, and it's stunning, and they're fantastic. But they don't last. Monday is Lidl Day in our family. And Roslyn comes back from the shops with the food, and invariably a vase full of lilies, which then go on our on the kind of the counter in the kitchen. And they're beautiful, stunning big white things, but with really annoying stamens where the dust gets everywhere. But that's an issue for another day. They don't last. They don't last till the next Monday. And that's not just because they're from Lidl. That's what flowers do. Flowers are perishable. They don't last. And in the same way, human glory fades. We are perishable. We are not going to last. And whatever glory we manage to amass while we're here, that's not going to last either. Whatever is temporarily glorious about our lives is perishable. But in contrast to the perishable nature of human existence and glory, there are in fact some imperishable realities. We've encountered some in the letter already. So in contrast to the transitory, temporary, perishable nature of human existence and human glory, there are, however, some imperishable realities. Firstly, from chapter 1, verse 3, we discover there is an imperishable inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. It's never going anywhere. It will last even beyond death. In chapter 1, verse 7, there is an imperishable faith, which will last the distance. It lasts even through demanding circumstances. We will go on going on. We will keep on keeping on trusting God. There's an imperishable faith. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, there is this imperishable blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us with a redemption that lasts into all eternity, such that we're liberated from hell for heaven for an eternity with God and his people. Those are three outstanding imperishable realities. We are by nature perishable. We don't last. And yet, if we would describe ourselves as a Christian here this morning, God has planted an imperishable seed in our hearts, such that we are born again with a new imperishable existence. It's as though the gospel unites us and connects us irreversibly, undoably, to the world of the imperishable. So nothing can take those things away from us. Our inheritance, our faith, and our redemption. They're ours forever because of what God has done in our hearts by the gospel. But so what? How does that motivate? How is that the reason then to love our church family? Now, it could be that this is my family. We're all in this together forever. So I need to get on with loving you. I'll be doing it for all eternity. I may as well start now. But actually, I think it's more than that. This idea, I think, liberates us to love. You see, if I'm now connected to an imperishable, glorious future, one that will outlast all human pretensions at glory, I no longer now need to be concerned or preoccupied with my own temporary glory. I'm free to love. I can put you first, not myself. I don't need to be malicious, treacherous, fake, envious, or slanderous in order to big myself up and maintain or grow my own reputation. I don't need to use those underhand things anymore. I can love you. I'm not concerned about my own glory because, well, the gospel's taken care of that. So I'm free to love you. This liberates us to love. And therefore, thirdly, crave this pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. This then is the implication. It answers the question, how do I treat my church family this way? I understand what I'm meant to do and why I'm meant to do it, but how? And the suggestion is that we are to crave the pure spiritual milk that brought about our transformation in the first place. You see, the gospel about Jesus Christ changed us. And it will go on changing us. The gospel brought us to life. It brought us new life such that we are born again. But the thing about being born is you're then expected to live. That's not the end of the story. So how do we grow? Well, the way to grow is to eat a lot, isn't it? Remains true in my experience. And so to grow to Christian maturity, to grow up here in our salvation, we need to make certain that our diet consists massively of the Word of God. Listening to sermons matters. Being part of a small group Bible study matters. Reading the Bible in the context of a family or on your own matters. You see, nothing else will equip us to live for eternity. Because nothing else is talking about eternity. I don't walk around London and get encouraged to lift my eyes to the existence that I will have beyond the grave. No one's reminding me of that. I need to open my Bible because the Bible's the only thing that God has given me that reminds me about eternity. This is the only thing that's going to help me and equip me to live for eternity. Everything else is about the here and now. All advertising is about the here and now and your dissatisfaction with the here and now, which will be solved if you buy whatever it is that's being promoted. We must crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, such that we're reminded that this world is not all that there is. And so we need to crave this biblical nourishment. Like babies crave their food, we need to do the same. I imagine that when Ella is hungry, she doesn't politely ask Jin for a meal. She kicks off until she gets what she wants. That's what it looks like to crave. I think there needs to be something of that in our attitude to the scriptures. We need to kick off if we're not getting what we need to grow. We have been changed by the Word of God if we're a Christian here this morning. And we need to let this truth transform our relationships with one another. If we're part of a small group Bible study, if we've been coming to this church for a while, if we've been looking at the Bible on our own or in a family, and it's not led to us loving one another, we've not understood the Bible. And we haven't applied it properly. That's where it's meant to end up. Of course, all this talk of love, particularly for Peter's original readers, has a particular context. For the first century readers of this letter, their experience was that of suffering. Not the kind of full-on martyrdom, someone's going to take away your life kind of martyrdom, but the kind of low-level, aggravating, nauseous kind of suffering, where you're acutely aware you're different to the world around you. It involves you being marginalized and mocked. Perhaps it's the kind of suffering with which the church will increasingly become familiar as we live in an increasingly secular world. But it's not like that here. Not on the inside. We don't suffer in church because this is our church family. And we love one another deeply from the heart. And the reason for that is we've been transformed by the gospel. And so we're going to go on consuming the truth that's changed us so that little girls like Ella can grow up experiencing what it is to be on the receiving end of God's love within the context of an eternal church family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity with which you lay upon us that obligation to love one another, to put others' needs before our own. Father, thank you that you've made that possible by bringing us to new birth within a church family by the gospel, such that we are part of an imperishable future. We'll live forever. We don't need to be overly concerned about whatever glory we can manufacture here and now. We can be concerned not about ourselves, but about others. And we pray, Father, you'd enable us to do that as we crave this pure spiritual milk that brings about such massive change in our lives. We pray for girls like Ella, the children in our church family, that actually their abiding memory of this church family will be that they grew up knowing and receiving the love of God from us, your family. We ask this all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.